Mark that number in your songbooks, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36 is where we left off last time, and I want to pick up on this for a moment and make a few more points. I told you last night that we would study this in some detail, and then we pick up in Jeremiah 36 because there's some more applications I want to make that I really felt like it'd probably be easier and a little bit better maybe if we cut it into two pieces rather than trying to cram it all into one great big piece. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm so thankful to God for the opportunity to be here. It's been a beautiful day. The Lord has blessed us in so many ways. And certainly a blessing that we can gather like this in the quietness and the peace and the safety of this time and to be able to be together and to sing praises to the God of heaven and to study, to pray to Him, to worship in spirit and in truth. I appreciate the comments that's been made at various times, and some folks have said in so many words that I tend to be a forceful preacher. And that's fine. I'm not insulted by that at all. I do that. I tend to be a forceful type person, and the reason for that is, and I want that understood. Whenever I get up here and I preach and let fly here in a moment, it's not because I'm mad at somebody. It's not because I'm angry. That's not what you're hearing. But rather, it's my intention to be forceful, my intention to emphasize exactly and only what God says. And I'm just passionate about that. I'm excited about that. And so I tend to get excited. And so I hope that maybe explains a little bit of that, because that's just what I tend to be. And other people do things differently, and that's fine, but this is the way I do it. And so you got two more nights of it, Lord willing, if you can stand it. But I just tend to emphasize things, and that's what I do. I'm not saying that I'm above error. I'm not saying that I'm above making a mistake. I'm not saying that it's impossible for me to say something or to teach something that might not be right, but I tell you what, if that happens, you'd be my friend if you'd come to me and tell me about it. You know what? Come to me. You don't have to tell everybody else in the world about it. That doesn't help me. But if I've done something wrong, you come to me and you tell me about it. I know these two elders will come to me, and they'll tell me about it too. And we'll talk about it together, and we'll study it out, and we'll figure it out. And if I'm wrong, I promise you that I'll repent of that, and I'll never preach it again. How's that for a deal? But if what's said tonight is the truth from God's Word, and I believe that's what you're going to find, that it's from God's Word, and I'll give you book, chapter, and verse for all we say, the only thing I ask of you is that you take those things with you, that you believe them, and that you obey them. You look here in Jeremiah, chapter 36. We studied last night the fact that Jeremiah was told to write certain things down. And he got a fellow named Baruch to do it. He was the scribe, if you will. And so Jeremiah dictated, and that's what that's called, he dictated God's message, and Baruch wrote it down. The Bible says he then took that message and went to the temple, and there in the fifth year and in the ninth month stood before the people and read everything that was God's will, read everything to the people, telling them to repent. This upset the powers that be and some of the priests and some of these folks. And don't forget, there is a melding together between the religious and the civil authorities at this time. And so they kind of did both together. And so these authorities hear this and they call for Baruch. Hey, come here. You need to read that to us. And he does read it to them, and they said, oh my, you didn't just say that, did you? Oh, we're going to have to tell the king, and the thing for you to do is get out of Dodge. This is your chance to get away. You better go. You and Jeremiah both better hightail it out of here, and you better not let the king find you. The Lord did hide Baruch and Jeremiah, and in the meantime, that scroll was there, and they brought it before the king. And the king was in the summer house, or I'm sorry, in the winter house, and he's down there, and when he goes to the winter house, they go and they call for this, and there he has it, and he said, read it to me. And so the fellow starts reading it to the king. And whenever he reads it to him, the Bible says he took out a penknife and he cut out the leaves. In other words, he's cutting out the pages of it. And he takes that and casts it in the fire. And then he read me some more of it. And he'd read some more and he'd cut that up and he'd cast that in the fire. And it kept going until the entire scroll was consumed, till the whole thing was gone. And it was God then who tells Jeremiah, all right, write another one. And we're going to give that one to him too. Because you can't destroy God's Word that way. You can't destroy His will that way. And what's going to happen is, because of this, Jehoiakim, you will die. And none of your descendants are going to prosper on the throne. And none of those things are going to happen. And this nation's going to be taken into captivity. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And so this sermon I simply entitled, Penknife in God's Word, is because of that statement, because of the action made by by Jehoiakim in this verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, we talked about this in some detail in the whole chapter, but what I want to do is make some applications to today. Well, I want to suggest to you, my friends, that people are penknifing God's Word today. They're taking the penknife to His Word and they're cutting it up and they're getting rid of it. And there's a lot of examples of this. There's a story told as true. I don't know that it is, but it's told as true that a fellow went over to a lady's house, a preacher, and he's trying to talk to her about what to do to be saved. And he talked about faith and repentance and confession and baptism. And he told her about Acts 2:38 that says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And she said, "That's not in my Bible." He said, "Oh yes, it is." He said, "It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And he told it to her again. She said, "That's not in my Bible." And he said, "Yes." He said, "And no, it's not." And finally, he said, "Just let me see your Bible." And he took her Bible and he flipped to the page and looked up Acts 2:38, and it was gone. She cut it out. So she told the truth, "It's not in my Bible," because she cut it out. That's kind of like Jehoiakim. I know personally of a fella, he didn't cut it out, but what he did was, you know how you take a highlighter, sometimes people highlight their Bible verses? He highlighted with a black ink marker. That was his highlighter. And sure enough, I saw that with my own eyes, and this guy turning pages in his Bible, and what he did was like black, 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 black. And I'm going, "You've got to be kidding me." He'd black verses out of the Bible. I don't know why he did it, but he did it. Just blacked them out. Well, what's the difference if you black them out or if you cut them out? You end up at the same place. Now, some people won't do that. And some people are too nice and some people are too respectful of a Bible, I suppose, to cut it out or to black it out. But you know what? There's people still taking the penknife to God's Word. They're still doing that today. For example, number one, there's people who are penknifing God's Word when it comes to the subject of salvation. Now, we touched on this a moment ago, but I want you to understand most of the world today teaches some form of salvation by faith only. That is to say that if you'll just believe on Jesus as the Son of God, you're saved. That's all. Just believe. If you can just be driving down the road in your car and you just say, "I believe," saved. All you have to do is believe that and maybe say something or pray a little prayer or whatever you need to do. And then all that's all it takes. And just as long as you believe something and you believe it very, very strongly. I sat there and talked to a fellow not too long ago. And he said, "I just believe that if you really, really, really believe." And he said, "That faith is just stronger than anything. At that belief, that's going to save you. But you got to really believe." And he looked at me and said, "I think you really believe." "Oh, well, thank you." So I don't know how you could read hearts all of a sudden. But now, "Oh, I think you really believe." And not a lot of people that really believe, you know. "But you really got to believe." Listen, is that what the Bible says? Whenever you look into Scriptures, we do understand that when it comes to salvation, I must believe. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." If you do not believe in Jesus, that He is God, He is God's Son. If you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins, period. That is absolutely true. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is." There's no stronger word in the English language than the word "must." He that cometh, and he said he must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But my friends, is that all? Is it just at that point? Is it just saying faith? Is it just saying I believe? Is that all that it takes? See, thank you. One person got that. No, that's not the only point. That's not where it ends. That's not it. But rather, it's more than that. Faith is what gets this going. Faith is where this starts. Because whenever I believe, my faith is going to motivate me to obey. And we understand this. In other aspects of life, if you believe something strong enough, you're going to do it. You know what? If I believe in that strong enough, I'm going to do it. That's just a fact. That's like whenever a child may be up in a tree or maybe something like that, and daddy comes and dad says, "Come here, honey, jump into my arms." Whenever dad does that and says, "Come here, jump into my arms," what's that child going to do? It doesn't matter if it's 10 feet in the air or 12 feet in the air. Whoop, here we go. Now, why would that child do that? Because he believed in his daddy. And if he believes, he'll do it. You know what? And that's a fact. If you believe in something strong enough, you're going to do it. And that's where this begins. Not faith only. The book of Luke 13, verse 3 says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Acts 17 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul is speaking, says, "At times this ignorance God winked at, but now commands you, all men everywhere, to repent." We need to repent of what we've done. That means turn away from what we've done. A change of mind that results in a change of our life. We studied this the other night, how that if I'm in sin and wickedness and doing what's wrong, I'm going to turn from that and do what God wants me to do. Instead of going away from God, I want to draw closer to Him. There's your repentance. And so I'm going to repent of what I've done and draw closer to God. Because listen to me, whenever you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm not talking about what that guy said, I'm talking about whenever you believe, you're going to believe that He died upon the cross. And whenever you believe He died upon the cross because of my sin, that He died, He was buried in that buried tomb, and He rose again the third day. Whenever you believe in that, listen to me, your sin will not look the same again. It won't look the same to you as it used to. And whenever I realize that me with the eye of faith can look and see Jesus on the cross and say, "My sin did that. I don't want to be around that sin anymore. Sin will not look good to me." And that, thus, it will motivate me to repent. Because I don't want to be associated with anything that put Jesus on the cross. And so I'm going to repent. It motivates me to confess my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what it takes. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10 says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the same confession the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, when he talks about, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Where Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here is repentance and baptism. You're baptized, you're buried in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Now that's what it takes. It's not faith only, but rather a step. These steps, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And every one of these steps changes some part about you. You talk about faith here or belief, faith changes the heart. It's repentance that changes the lifestyle. Think about it. Confession changes my allegiance. And finally, baptism changes my relationship. That's what it is. Each one of these. But see, faith doesn't change your allegiance. Baptism doesn't change your heart. Repentance doesn't change, confession doesn't change your lifestyle. See that? You can't mix and match these. You find baptism changes the heart, repentance changes the lifestyle, confession changes your allegiance, baptism changes the relationship. And if you've ever seen this before, I want to suggest to you that you have. We see this in common, everyday ways. For example, you take a young boy and a young girl, and about 4 or 5 years old, and he says, that boy says, I want to be around any of them old girls. Them old girls, well, they're just nasty. Them girls got cooties, and they're just no good. I don't want to be around them. And the girls looked at the boy and says, I want to be around him. He stinks. And he just wants to climb trees, and he just plays rough, and I don't want to be around him. I don't like him at all. You know what? And I remember when my boys were like that. And they didn't want to be around them old nasty girls and all that. And I said, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, son. Don't you be around them. Oh, my, they got cooties and everything else. Oh, don't you do it. Oh, yeah, I lost that fight. But anyways, it worked for a good while. But then there comes a day when that boy looks over at that girl and he says, you know what, she's not too bad. And that girl looks over at him and says, you know what, with a little cleaning up, he might turn into something. And so what happens is, they change their heart toward one another. And they say, you know what, maybe this is going to work out. Well, maybe she didn't have cooties after all. Well, you know, and they change the heart. Well, after a while then, they kind of like one another and all this, and they kind of, in today's terminology, in today's verbiage, they talked. And then they really talked. And then they liked one another, and then they like each other. And finally the day comes when everybody says, hey, how about we go on a date with one another? And they might have, I don't know what, but by the time you get to here, they say, I just want to date you exclusively. And she says, well, I'd like that too. They changed the lifestyle. Whatever happened up here about being friends and talking and all this, and maybe they had a girlfriend and she might have had a boyfriend and they might have been here and there with it. Now they changed their hearts about one another, but they might have had different attitudes and they might have had different experiences. But now they come together and say, you know what? We want just to date one another. That changes your lifestyle. And so they date one another for a while, and finally one of them looks over and the boy looks at the girl and he says, you know what? Not only do I not, I want to date you, but I want to marry you. And she says, well, I'll just marry you right back. And so now they've changed the allegiance. Now they've turned, it's no longer just being dating one another and knowing one another and spending time. Now, I don't want anyone else to have you or to be in this relationship like I want to have. So we're going to change the allegiance to one another. And to give each other a ring and a date. Now we've changed the allegiance. Now, all along the way of this so far, when they changed the heart of one toward one another, when they did that so many years ago and changed their heart toward one another, let me ask you a question. Were they married then? Shake or nod, were they married yet? You go like this. They weren't married then, were they? Whenever they decided they were going to start dating one another, were they married then? See, thank you. No, they weren't. Some people act like you are, but you're not. You're not married then. Or how about whenever we said, I want to marry you, and we've got a ring and a date now. Are we married now? No, we're still not. Though some people want to pretend that they are. No, no. Well, why not? Why haven't they been married yet? Why aren't they married yet? Because the relationship has not changed. And so they pick the day, and both of them come together, and they stand there, and he stands, and she comes in and walks down the proverbial aisle, and she comes in, and there into that presence of that place, and all of her radiance and beautiful dress and all glowing and so beautiful, and just captures the hearts of all that see her on her special day. And here he is standing nervous as can be. And there they are. And she walks down the aisle And as they come closer to one another and they eat, meet one another there together. And about that time, he sees her and he falls over dead. Is she eligible for survivor benefits? Think about that. Is she a widow? Why not? Well, she hadn't been married. Right? The relationship hadn't changed yet, has it? Now she comes, now let's rewind this, and there she comes in, and he comes in, and there they are, and they come, and he doesn't die. But they come together, and he does, and she do, and they do, and amen, let's go eat. And so out the door they go. And as they go out the door, and now she's there, now he trips over something and falls and dead. Is she a widow? You go like this. She's a widow now. What happened? Relationship changed. The relationship changed. Folks, that's what we're missing. And whenever we look to the Lord's plan of salvation, I just use this for an example because I know once I explain it this way, you get it. There's not a woman, man, anyone in the world that's going to say that the minute that two boy and girl decide that they like boys and girls now are going to say you're married. Then why in the world would we at that point so prematurely tell somebody you're saved at the point of faith alone? Faith changes the heart, but repentance changes the lifestyle. Confession changes the allegiance, and it's baptism that changes that relationship. When all of this happens, when we take all of this, now we can talk about being saved from our sins. See that? That's what it takes. And the Bible shows us this and teaches us this. And we see this in Mark 16:16, like I said, Romans 10:13-17. Romans 10:13-17, when there it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they say, aha, preacher, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say call and be baptized. Whosoever shall call on his name. But how do you do that? Read verse 14, 15, and 16. You gotta read the whole thing. And when you do, you're going to find out in order to call upon the name of the Lord, you got to have someone to preach to you. You need to hear it. You need to believe it. And you need to obey. And after you've heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel message, now we'll talk about somebody calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't that something? Acts 22:16. That's why Paul was told, now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Because by that time he had heard Jesus on the road. He believed on him. He'd repented 3 days and nights. And now here one comes to him and says, you need to be baptized. There's where it comes from. People are taking the penknife to God's Word when they cut out the things like this. They cut them out when they don't want them. That's just as wrong as it can be. Don't be guilty of that. Listen to what the Lord has to say on this and all subjects when it comes to, when it comes to this, and don't cut it up. Don't ignore it. Don't get away from it. Here's another subject. When it comes to the one true church. Oh, that's a biggie, isn't it? When we talk about the one true church, what do we see in the newspaper? What do we hear on the radio? What do we see in the websites and other things? They say this. They say, choose a church of your choice. Don't they? Why, choose the church of your choice. Doesn't that sound nice? And doesn't that sound pretty? I've had people tell me this. They say, listen, preacher, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a religious person. I'm not religious. And so don't waste your time talking to me because I'm spiritual, but I'm not a religious person. As if religious was a bad word. You want to know the true meaning of religion? Read James 1:26-27. I'd love to preach that sermon. Moving on. Somebody says, I'm not interested in organized religion. I suppose they like unorganized religion. But I don't want organized religion. See how this goes? And people say, well, you know, you just choose whatever church you want to, and it'll be all okay. Because after all, every church has God in it. So since every church has God in it, you go where you want to go, and I'll go and I will go, and I'll go and you go, and you and they, and everybody just does their own thing, and everybody will be all right. Like one fellow said on the radio, he said, you do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do, and that's the way religion ought to be. I thought, do what you want to do. Matthew 16, verse 18. Listen, friends, don't cut Matthew 16, 18 out of the Bible. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus speaks to Peter, Simon Peter at this time, and he said, I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will, upon this rock, based on Peter's confession from verse 16, now verse 18 of Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, now, I will build my church. My, M-Y, my, shows possession. It's His. I will build my what? My church. Not my churches. Not a whole bunch of churches out here. I will build my church. One singular church. The word church there means a called out people. And so, based upon what Peter said, I'm going to build or establish my called out people. It's my church. See that? You see this in Colossians 1 and verse 18. Where in Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Bible compares the Christ and the church to a head and a body. Now think about this. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, he says here that Christ is the He. It says He. It's talking about Christ. He is the head of the church. And says this. And you should go over there and read that real quick. I'm getting my two passages mixed up right now. I'm thinking Ephesians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He, that's talking about Christ. He says, is the head over the body, the church. Isn't that nice? Didn't know I could draw, did you? And so He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head. That's the picture, Colossians 1:18. This is the picture that He has drawn. The head and the body. He's the head of the body, the church. Now folks, whenever we get a hold of this, you're going to understand something that the majority of the denominational world today does not understand. He is the head of the body, the church. What would you think if you had two heads right here? What would you think that instead of like this, you had something like this? What do you think of that? You'd say, that was a monstrosity, wouldn't you? Two heads on one body? Well, that can't be. Have two heads on a body. And yet that's what the denominational world wants to tell you. That's what the Catholic Church wants to tell you when they say, well, we've got a Pope and he's the head of the church on earth. Now we'll put Christ over here, see, but the Pope, now he's the head. You've got to have a head on earth, you know that, don't you? And you've got a head. Sometimes you can talk about the Mormons. Mormons have their own head on earth, and a bunch of places, a bunch of groups like this have it, don't they? You got a head, isn't there a headquarters, isn't the Church of God headquarters here in town? Sorry, Springfield. Same difference. So, if you think, well, what's that headquarters about? Well, the headquarters is where the head lives. That's what headquarters means. So the headquarters is where the head lives. So if the head lives in Springfield, or the head lives in Rome, Italy, or if the head lives in down Tennessee, if the Nashville and another town that escapes me, of course, if the head lives in Syracuse, New York, wherever the head might be, that's where their head lives. You've got a monstrosity because you're trying to say, yeah, Christ is the head, and you got a man on earth being a head too. Imagine to have two heads right here. And then, this head dies. This head's still living, but this head dies. And so we cut that head off, and we put a new head on there. And then after a little bit, that head dies, and so we cut that head off, and we put another head on. He said, I never heard of such a thing. No, you probably haven't. The Catholic Church has put 263 heads on so far, according to them. They just keep cutting them off and putting another one on. Because they die or quit or whatever. Folks, that's what's going on. Now, is this what Christ described? Did He describe this or did He describe this one? You know the answer. Let's not take the penknife to God's Word. Sometimes what folks will say is this. You'll have people say, oh no, you misunderstand, preacher. Christ is the head of all the churches. He's head of all the churches. Alright? Well, then you have this. You have a head with this body, 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 with this body. What do you call that? And you have a head with 1,500 bodies on it. Same monster. Now, is this what was described? Christ is the head of the bodies. He's the head of the body. The church. There's one body. It's one church. And Christ is the head. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 down through verse 32, speaking of Christ and the church. But he uses the illustration of a husband and a wife. Now there again, if we have a situation where Christ can be the head of all kinds of churches and he can have all kinds like that, can a man have a whole bunch of wives? Think about it. Man just have a whole bunch of wives? I mean, after all, Christ is the head of a whole bunch of churches. No, you know better than that. He is the head of the body. The church is one church. And in like manner, if you had a husband and a wife, one husband, one wife, one husband, one wife, Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that very clear. So I says, well, where do you find Church of Christ in the Bible? Well, Romans 16:16 talks about it. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Well, it says churches. Yes, it does. Plural churches of Christ. Remember, a congregation of God's people in a local place. That's all that is. Whenever Christ said, I'm going to build my church, He's talking about in that worldwide scope. That might call out people the world over. But all the people don't meet together in one spot. We're scattered all over the earth. Therefore, we meet in a congregation in St. Joseph, Missouri. Or we meet in a congregation at Caneyville, Kentucky. Or we meet in a congregation in some of these other places from folks that are gathered here tonight. And whenever you do that, that doesn't mean two different denominations or a dozen different denominations. It's just the description of Romans 16:16. That's all that is. You see it again, Acts 20 and verse 28. In Acts 20 and verse 28, where he says here, concerning Christ, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Somebody says, there you go, preacher. It says, Church of God. And you say Church of Christ, and that says Church of God. Yes, it does say Church of God. Notice he says, which he what? Purchased with his own blood. Which member of the Godhead purchased the church with his own blood? Answer that, and you said it. You figure out which member of the Godhead purchased the church with his own blood, and you'll see that same Church of God in Acts 20 and verse 28 is not saying a separate denomination. It's just saying that it's the same group of people. He just one time called them Church of God, one time he called them Church of Christ. But really, it's Christ who is God. Because it's the one who shed His blood. So He still said the same thing. Everybody with me? Things equal to the same thing or equal to one another. See how that goes? Everybody with me? I need to try again. Okay. Clear as mud. But don't take the God's Word, don't take that and start pulling at it with the penknife, cutting pieces out. Oh, I don't like that part, and I don't like this part, and I don't like about the church, and I don't like about salvation, and on and on. Don't do that. I need to accept what the Lord has said, because Acts 2 verse 47 says that's where the saved people are. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Acts 2 47. He added to the church those being saved. The saved people are in His church. See that? Now I'm not saying the church is the Savior. Christ is our Savior. But the church is where the saved people are. And whenever someone is saved, they're added to the Lord's church. See that? There's no unsaved people in the Lord's church. And there are no saved people outside of the Lord's church. The saved people are in His church. That's Acts 2:47. And so that's why I put these two points together, because they naturally fit. But let's not be taking the penknife to this. These are two very common errors where people want to say salvation by faith only, or they want to say the church is not important, or we don't need it, whatever. And they have just completely destroyed, they've completely taken the penknife to what God has taught and what God teaches us in the Bible. I want to X those out so you don't get the idea that's what it's teaching. Here's another one. How about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? That's the thing that some people have taken a penknife to, isn't it? And you'll have folks say, well, you can get married and divorced to whomever you want to, whenever you want to. I'm currently talking to a fella right now who's trying to convince me that baptism will wash away your wives. And that is to say that if you're an unscriptural marriage, that you just go ahead and get baptized, and once you're baptized, then the unscriptural marriage goes away. Isn't that convenient? Is that what the Bible says? Matthew chapter 19 talks about this. When we talk about marriage, you go to verse number 3, and the Pharisees had asked Jesus a question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Well, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, doesn't just come out and say no. Now, He will say it, but He doesn't just come out and say it. He explains it. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two, twain, shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they're no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, that was His answer. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That means let not man separate. So, Jesus goes back to the beginning. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then says, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. So, what has Jesus said? Jesus said in so many words this: you get two people, a man and a woman, and you get them married. Once they're married for life. Don't put asunder means don't separate them. Let not man do it. That means don't you do it. See that? That's the rule. You'll see this rule again in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. In Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, you'll see where the Apostle Paul's now writing, and he talks about how that a man and a woman, or the two married together. And he says that a woman that has a husband, Romans 7, 2, a woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, so she be married to another man. And so he explains it very clearly. Here are two people got married. And he says they're bound to one another so long as he lives. Now, he says, now jump down in verse 3. If while her husband lives she's married to somebody else, she will what? She'll be called an adulteress. Now here's my question. Who is it that's going to call her an adulteress? She's going to be called an adulteress. Who's going to do that? I mean, is she going to call herself an adulteress? Probably not. Is the world going to call her an adulteress? Again, probably not. Most of the world today, whenever two people get a divorce like that, and they just divorce one another, and then she goes and finds somebody else, the world says, bravo, you have found true love finally. Oh, they found their soulmate. Now, she didn't find it with the first one, and maybe not even the second one, but she's finally found her soulmate. Oh, they have finally found true love. Oh, this is the real thing. This is the real deal. This is Romeo and Juliet. So, here they are together. So, who's calling her an adulteress? God is. She shall be called an adulteress. God's doing that. Now, if her husband's dead, that's a different story. If her husband's dead, she's not an adulteress then. That's not it. So we find here that if two people are married, they're married for life. But one of them dies. Can she marry somebody else? Now that her husband is dead, in this case the woman, can she marry? I mean, it'd be the same for a husband, but I'm just saying Romans 7. So if her husband dies, can she marry somebody else? See, she sure can. That's what that verse just said. But what were they supposed to do? Be married for life. Friends, that's the part that our children need to hear and need to understand. We focus so much on an exception. We're going to deal with exception in a moment. But we focus so much on that exception, I'm afraid we're not teaching our children the rule. You know what the rule is? The rule is get married and stay married. The rule is you get married and you figure it out. The rule is you get married and you determine this is the one. That's why, I'll go back to point number one in our illustration. That's why this is so important, because by the time you get to changing that relationship, buddy, that changes it all. Marriage, relationship, changes your life, second only to being a Christian. Because this changes you from now to your death. Being a Christian changes you from now on. You know what? That relationship of being a Christian goes on into eternity. Being married goes from now to your death. That's why I said it's second only to being a Christian. That changes everything. We need to teach our children the rule. And that's where folks are taking a penknife to this. They're taking the penknife because they're telling their children, or maybe not saying anything at all, and that's the part of the problem. But we take the penknife to God's Word when people are left with the impression that, hey, you want to get married, you don't want to get married, and you get married and it doesn't work out. Hey, listen, there's a lot of fish in the sea. Just go on to the next one. You just try again. You know, unlucky in love, but that's all right. You can try another one. Third time's a charm, right? So just keep on and keep doing your best and keep trying, because really all God's interested in, God just wants you to love and He just wants you to be loved. And so if you couldn't find love with this one, find it with the next one. Folks, that's penknifing God's Word. That's not what He taught. You're married, you stay married. If your mate dies, can you marry somebody? Yeah, now you can. Your mate's dead. Now you can. But not just marry and divorce at a whim. We see that when it comes to marriage, the purpose is, we see three things. Companionship, Genesis 2:18. Procreation, to avoid fornication. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Avoid fornication. To procreate. Children are legitimately brought into this world in no other way. And see, this is another thing. You want to talk about taking the penknife to things? Here's taking the penknife to things whenever you find, and I find, so many of these young people who are having children out of wedlock. And I'm not saying this like this is a new discovery or a new event. But what I'm saying is we're living in a time period where when this happens, rather than people being ashamed of themselves, and rather than people repenting before God, and rather than people crying and being upset and sad and sorry about it, and repenting and vowing never to do it again, we've got folks out there throwing them a party. And we've got people who act like they're happy about it. And all this is so wonderful. Oh boy, our first grandchild. Completely oblivious to the fact that that all of God's plans have been ignored. You know what? What's God's plan? One man and one woman for life. Within that relationship, have children. That's God's plan. And we take the penknife to it when we throw that out the window and say, we know we're going to do it anyways, so you might as well do it at home. Mm-hmm. And that's a statement that has been said in my ears. We know we're going to do it, so you might as well do it where it's clean. Isn't that sweet? What happened to God's will? What happened to that? Let's go back and look at what God has said about it. Here's the participants. One man and one woman together, and to be together for life, to have that relationship and bring your children up that way. You want to know why? The problems of delinquency and the problems of young people and the issues that come up, I'll tell you exactly why. It can be pointed back to the breakdown of the home. Now, I'm not saying people don't make choices, because they do. But I'm saying if you don't have that solid foundation upon which to build your life, and you don't have that, your decision become a whole lot tougher. Where if you have the encouragement of father and mother at home, and you have that encouragement to do what's right in the first place, that helps you out a whole lot along the way. Oh my. I'm going to start preaching in a minute. So now, here is the rule. We were in Matthew 19:9 a moment ago, and we read where Jesus said, "Let no man put asunder." Don't do it. Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? No! Well, why did Moses command giving a right in divorcement and put her away? Well, Moses, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to do that. And let's just be real technical about this right now. Moses didn't do this on his own. I've heard people say that, Moses had to do that, and that was Moses, not God talking. Wrong. Moses didn't make a law that God was not the one who authored it. He didn't make a law independent of God. God, through Moses, said because of the hardness of your hearts, there would be, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 24, would be a right in a divorcement to put her away. But he said also this, if you ever get divorced from that wife, you can't ever marry her back again. You know it? And that was done so as to hold this down. You think long and hard about this, because you ever get divorced from this wife, you can't ever have her back again. That's what Moses said. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy. And so their question goes back to Deuteronomy, and that's what they're asking. Well, what about that? And he said, well, because of the hardness of your heart, you hard-hearted people. And he had to slow this down somehow. But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, shall marry another, commit adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Well, what did Jesus say? I say unto you, whosoever shall put away wife, except it be for fornication. Let's take the exception out real quick, and I want to show you something. Take out the exception. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is divorced does commit adultery. I want to ask you something. Does that sound familiar? Does that not ring a bell? That was Romans 7:2-3. Okay? What Paul said in Romans 7 was the rule, and Jesus stated the rule first, and Paul said it, said the rule again. Then he said, except it be for fornication. Let's put the exception back in, that's where it belongs. Except it be for fornication. That's the one exception here. Except in that case, fornication, sexual sin. In that case, he said, now you can talk about someone scripturally divorcing. Now you can talk about a scriptural divorce. You couldn't talk about it before. You couldn't talk about two people divorcing because they couldn't get along. Two people divorcing because they had money problems. Two people divorcing because they just grew apart. Two people divorcing because they said, we were too young. Two people divorcing because, well, they just didn't like each other. No. But he did talk about except it be for fornication. That's the exception. And that's it. And I need to understand that. Our children need to understand that. Not only from the standpoint to understand that they need to be married, but understand the seriousness of it. Now, that's not my opinion. Keep reading. I've always found this fascinating. His disciples said to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. In other words, if it has to be that narrow focus, if it has to be one exception and one exception only, then it's better not to get married. Watch what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, oh, you misunderstood what I said. And you do not follow exactly what I have taught you. I need to say it again because I want all people to be married. Is that what that said? Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And he talked about there's some eunuchs were born that way. Some eunuchs were made eunuchs by men. Some eunuchs were made such by the for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And here's the point. If it be so, then it's better not to be married at all. In other words, don't take a chance. It's better not to be married then. And his answer is, you got that right. You understand. It's that serious. Whenever I want to be married to somebody, I better take it super, super seriously. Each party must do so. Can I truly follow what the Lord says? Am I finding a mate that is faithful to God? Can I find a mate that's going to help me go to heaven? That's what I'm looking for. Somebody help me go to heaven in this situation. Because that's what we're striving for. And whenever I get those priorities in order, then we're going to have someone who we're going to treat this seriously. And we're going to have a marriage the way God wants it to be. Yes, in love for God and love for one another and love so that we can help one another go to heaven. And raise our children the same way. And help our children go to heaven. And be concerned about them and love them and care for them. And do them right. And then to raise them up in the same way so the cycle can continue on. And then, should there be that horrible, horrible specter and temptation and all that that comes in sexual sins? That's what breaks the bond. And not, we didn't get along, she burnt the bacon, didn't money problems, money issues, I didn't like her mother and she didn't like my mother or whatever else. Too late for that stuff, folks. You know what? Like I told someone this Monday night, the time for the divorce is before you get married. Go ahead and get all that divorcing business and get it done. And now you'll be ready to get married. You know what? Get all that taken care of first. If we can't stand one another, if there's things we don't like about one another, if you can't get along and he does this and they do that and they do that, then let's get that all worked out now, figured out, or let's go and part and go our separate ways and let's do it now before there's a marriage and you can't get out of it. Not scripturally. Let's not take the penknife to marriage and divorce and remarriage. Friends, that's the breakdown of our society right there, is when people have taken the penknife to the home. People have taken the penknife to salvation. People have taken the penknife to God's church. People have taken the penknife to so many things. I wish I could talk about a lot of other things, but I'll spare you. I appreciate the way that you've listened, and I hope these few words might be helpful to you and might be encouraging to you. Like I said, there's other points we could make, and perhaps we will make them some other time. But I want you to think seriously, and I want you to think soberly about taking a penknife to God's Word. Don't ever look at God's Word and try to cut it up, even mentally, to take it and just say, I don't want to do that one, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this. I've just decided this doesn't apply to me. No, I need to take everything God has said, respect its context, and follow what the Lord has taught me. As I look today and I live today, I live under the New Testament. The New Testament, the Bible teaches, is my authority today. And I follow the New Testament and live by its precepts. The New Testament teaches me that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and that He was buried and He rose again the third day. He did that because I sinned, not because He sinned. And His sacrifice for sins makes my salvation possible. For His blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. And then just like we talked about in a greater degree already, I need to follow the Lord's plan of salvation. Believe on Him, to repent of my sins, confess my faith, and be baptized. So the relationship can be changed. Where I once was away from Christ, now I'm in Christ, Colossians 1. Once I was a sinner, now I am accepted. Once I was without hope, now I have hope, Ephesians 2:12. And now I follow the Lord all the days of my life. Have you done that yet? Have you become a Christian? Have you followed the Lord's plan of salvation? Why not tonight? What's stopping you from doing what you know you need to do and be right with the God of heaven? What's stopping you? Maybe you've done those things initially, but you've fallen away. You're not living as you should. You've taken the penknife to God's Word. Maybe your problem is busyness. Maybe your problem is that you just put too many things ahead of God. And you've taken the penknife because God said, you put me first, Matthew 6:33. And then I, in my mind, said, I got a bunch of other things I need to do, and God will come second and third. No, no, no. Don't take the penknife to it. Put God first in everything. So if you've fallen away and you've gone back into sin, why don't you come out of that? Repent of what you've done, pray, confess those things, and pray God to forgive you. We stand ready and willing to help you in that, even to pray with you and pray for you tonight, and God will forgive you. Whatever the case may be, if you're subject to the gospel call, make your way forward right now while we stand and sing.